worship team. If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, looking at the first verses there, verses 1 through 11. And so follow along with me in a minute here. This morning we are going to switch gears. We're now moving into the events right before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's been in the temple. He's made his way to Jerusalem, and he's spent some time there teaching in the temple, being tested in the temple by the religious leaders, and now he's done with that. He's brought judgment to the temple, to the temple system, and he's tested back against the judgment of the religious leaders. He's everything that they've thrown at him, he has thrown back at them and brought judgment to the temple, and he's now prophesied that it will be destroyed, and that along with that, he is going to leave but assuredly come back. And now we move into the stories before the crucifixion. We're marking days now before Jesus is ultimately arrested, beaten, crucified, and will be resurrected. Now, I want us to just focus this morning. The story that we're going to see this morning, I think, prompts a question for each of us. The question of what would happen to us, what would our life be like before God if we were to stop living for God in moderation? What if we would just abandon all moderation when it came to Christ, to following Jesus? What if we stopped living in moderation, but rather we're just without reservation following Jesus? This is what I think we'll see in the story that we're shown this morning in the gospel. Let's read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, let there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray together. Lord, God, we come before you. God, we see your response to this woman's act of devotion, her love and faith to you without reservation. God, I just pray that as we see her, that we would hang on your word, that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, she is lifted up, and not to be praised, God, but to be modeled as an example that points back to the beauty, the acceptance you receive in our offerings, God, without reservation. And so, Lord, change us this morning. God, use this time before your word to just change our hearts, to cultivate a faith in us, grow us, that we would live a life of faith without reservation. We give you this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Growing up in New Iberia, I was often out just in the country with a lot of time and nothing to do. And I was sort of guided by another guy who would often lead us into opportunities where we were to act with no reservation, with little to no hesitation, with little to no concern, with little reservation in order to accomplish whatever it was that we were set out to do. Most of the time, this just looked like bicycle jumps. Okay, most of this time, it was just, all right, you've got to go really, really fast, because once you hit the ramp to go across the drainage ditch, there's no looking back. You cannot just go slow. You will land in the ditch. You've got to go without reservation as fast as you can, hit the ramp, and then you will clear the ditch. Most of the time, it was that. But oftentimes, this young man, I've recently reconnected with him, so I'll leave his name out of this. We'll call him Dan. Dan would take a shotgun shell and gather all of us boys in the neighborhood at the end of the road, and he would tape a marble to the bottom of it. And he would throw the shotgun shell up in the air, and we were all gathered around, and without reservation, your instructions were to run as fast as you could away from the shotgun shell, because once it landed in the middle of the concrete, it would explode. And if you did not run fast enough, then you would feel BBs on the back of your leg. And I'm not going to justify that. It's absolutely dangerous. I'm not going to pretend that it wasn't. But the thing was, you had to do this without reservation. Once he threw that thing in the air, there was no looking back. You had to run. And run without reservation. Another time, he took us out into the marsh. His dad had an airboat, and he was allowed to take it out. And he taught me how to grab alligators out of the swamp. And this is not something you want to do with reservation. What he taught me was, you'll see the top of the alligator's head just in the swamp like this. And from that, you can see its eyes, and then you know you've got to grab it just a few inches behind that into the water that you can't see, and you can grab it by the neck, and you can rip it out of the swamp, and then grab its tail and hold it like just an awesome hero. And this was the plan, and he said, but look, here's the number one rule. But when you commit to do it, there's got to be no hesitation. This is not something you want to just kind of like just back out of last minute. And so he taught me how to do this. Here's a picture of a baby Tyler holding a baby alligator, pulling it right out of the swamp. And this is something that you do without reservation. When you grab an alligator out of the swamp, you just go for it and rip it out. And then you just take a picture and throw it right back in. And this morning, this is what I want us to see, that there are moments in our lives. There are moments where Christ calls us as disciples to live without reservation. To just sort of fully and totally commit. To abandon all hesitation, to no longer delay, to just no longer count the cost, to set all of it aside, every reservation aside, and faithfully and obediently pursue Him. To live faithfully without reservation. This is the point this morning that we will drive home, that we are to live for God without reservation. That as disciples of Christ, there will be things that opportunities that come where you have to pedal fast. You have to just grab it and go. There are times in our lives where these will just be moments, opportunities for extreme faith and obedience. But we have to do this without reservation. I want us to define reservation, our living for God without reservation, this way: to simply do what you can, when you can, for the one who can. This is the picture of the woman that we've read about. She lives for God without reservation. This is what upset everyone around her when she did what she could, when she could do it, for Jesus. Living without reservation for God looks like this, that we would do whatever we can when we have the opportunity to do it. And we do it and do it just for Christ, without the consideration of anything else, living for God without reservation. This is a beautiful story of a moment like that in this woman's life. This woman is named Mary. We know that from the other Gospels. Mark, in his brevity, he's always quick to the point, and he leaves the details out. But we know from the other Gospels that this is Mary, a friend of Jesus. And there, notice what it says. This is 2 days before the Passover. And in verse 3, he's at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, reclining at the table. I want to kind of just give us a little bit of background of the story this morning, just kind of set up the setting. And then I want us to look at the worldviews, the contrasting worldviews of both Judas and Mary, and how one lives with reservation and one lives without reservation in terms of living for God. So just to set up the story, your scripture says in verse 14:1, it's 2 days before the Passover feast. This means that the place was packed. Jerusalem was packed to the gills. Everyone had gathered for the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They sort of just ran together. And the chief priests and scribes, we know this, were seeking a plot to kill Jesus. And notice what it says there. They wanted to arrest him by stealth and kill him. They give their reasons. Why? Because they didn't want an uproar from the people. Jesus still had the crowds on his side. Wherever he gathered to teach, the crowds were sympathetic towards him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And the chief priests and the scribes could never quite get in. They could never quite get through the crowds to get the Romans or whoever to arrest him. And so now they realize, well, we've got to be a little bit more strategic in our plans. We can't cause an uprising. We cannot cause any sort of riots, because then it'll get squashed. We have to be really, really deceitful in how we get Jesus. This is important to know, because it would come back to this same plot at the end. This is what's called, you might wonder, why is this beautiful story wrapped into the middle of these two bookends of a plot to get Jesus? And this is what's called, actually, it's called a Markan sandwich. As you study scripture, especially throughout Mark, there's lots of these, where Mark will just start a story and then inject a completely different story right in the middle of that story and then finish it right after. And what he's doing this is to highlight, he wants us to look at both of these, not one independently of the other, but to look at these together. And see, look at the heart of Judas. Look at what he was doing, and then look right in the middle of that at the heart of Mary, to compare and contrast both of them. And so this was the setting. It was days before the Passover. The chief priests were now actively hunting Jesus down any way that they could. And in the meantime, Jesus was staying at a house in Bethany. He was relaxing, reclining at the table. It says he was at the house of Simon the leper, reclining at a table when a woman comes up. This is a picture of just, they're just chilling out. Jesus is not teaching. There's not a crowd there. This is just Jesus at the house of a friend of his. The scripture implies that he was a former leper, probably somebody Jesus healed. They're all hanging out at his house. The disciples are there. Some friends are there. Mary shows up, and she shows up with an incredible gift. She shows up with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard. This doesn't mean much to us, but it was expensive perfume in her day. She begins to pour it out. She breaks the flask as if to say it's no longer going to be used. This has one purpose. It's been set apart to anoint her Messiah. She breaks it and pours it over his head. This isn't a thick oil. This is almost like an alcohol type perfume. It sort of evaporates, leaving an incredible aroma. It was extremely expensive. She goes on, and then we get two responses. We get a response of everyone who's there, who's watching this happen, and then we get an incredible response of Christ. But I want us to look deeper at what would lead her to live this way. What would lead her to the house that day to grab the most expensive thing she has and dedicate it to anointing Jesus Christ? What would lead her to leave her house that day and live for God without any reservation? I want us to model her, to show her as an example. I want us to understand and sort of unpack what her worldview must have been. What she understood that led her to living for God without reservation. I have a chart for us, a graph that I want us to just sort of look at. This is a visual example of our worldview. Every single one of us has a worldview. At the center of your worldview is what you worship. I've adapted this graph from a woman named Emily Urbanowitz, and she teaches a course called Foundation Worldview that we went through as youth. And this was absolutely gave me clarity on what our worldview is. I've sort of adapted it. She teaches third graders apologetics, and I needed that. I needed third grade apologetics. So I want to share with us this morning what our worldview is, what is made up of our worldview, and at the center of it is what we worship. So the biblical worldview, at the center of our biblical worldview is God. We worship God, and everything flows outward from that. Who I am, that question. If God is at the center of our worldview, if God is at the center of our worship, then the answers of who I am flow from that. Everything that I am made up of is given purpose because I have a creator. My identity, my sexuality, my gifts, my aptitudes, all of that flows from worshiping God and recognizing that He is who makes me who I am. Answers to life's biggest questions about life and death, where this is all headed, how it all began. When God is at the center of your worldview, He is the one who answers those questions for you. Understanding right and wrong, when God is at the center of your worldview, it's Him and His word that decides what is right and what is wrong. And when God is at the center of your worldview, all of your thoughts, your actions, your feelings will flow from that. This is the impact of our worldview, and our worldview is simply in the center of it what we worship. There's a dramatic influence on your thoughts, your feelings, your actions, what you think is right, what you think is wrong, who you are. All of this flows out of our worldview. Why am I breaking down this graph in the middle of this beautiful story? Because I want us to see that this response, this decision that she made to live and to act with incredible devotion, without reservation, all of it was sourced out of her undeniable, the centrality and totality of her worldview being totally centered on the glory and goodness of Christ. She understood that. God was at the center of her worldview. And for us this morning, we have all sorts of competing worldviews. There are all sorts of things fighting for that center spot in our worldview, fighting for the center spot that affects how we think, how we decide things, what we think is right and what we think is wrong. And before we could ever expect to follow Christ, to devote ourselves faithfully without reservation, we have to recognize what is at the center of our worldview. For some of us, it might just be ourselves. This comes at many different names. You might be a materialist. You might just say, well, I only worship what I can taste, touch, what I can feel, what I can put under a microscope. This is the center of my worldview. Anything else, it won't make sense to me. Essentially, what you say is you're just worshiping your biology, your chemistry. You're really just worshiping yourself. And from that flows every decision you make, how you determine what is right and wrong, what you think about life and death. All of that is centered based on your worldview. You might be postmodern. Most of us have grown up this way. This is something that God is continuing to form in my life, to shape in my life, to sort of rip out all of these sort of postmodern tendencies in my life. Or Emily Urbanowitz, when she puts up the chart of the postmodern worldview, what's in the center of it is obviously not God. What is in the center of the postmodern worldview is community. Your community. Think about how this plays out. When our own community is in the center of our worldview, how do we determine what is right and wrong? Well, whatever the community consensus is. And so we live our lives based on, well, this is morally right or morally wrong, based not on any absolute, but a relative opinion, ever-changing opinion of whatever our community consensus is. Well, who am I? We have no absolute. God does not define who we are. We search for definitions. Definitions that our community will accept. Because community is at the center of our worldview. Our thoughts, our actions, our feelings, all of that expands from the center point of our worldview. What we worship. We have to understand that these are the same thing. What we worship is at the center of our worldview. And our worldview is simply what we worship. If we're ever to expect to live devoted to Christ without reservation, God must be at the center of our worldview, so that everything flows from there. I want us to see in this story how this plays out, how we can see that Christ was at the center of Mary's worldview. We'll see both an example in her life and in this situation, and we will see warnings in the life and actions of Judas. First, Mary, she acts without reservation. She acts without reservation. First, she acts without delay. Notice what she says. It says, "There." She comes to the house. She comes in with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard. She's ready to go. She comes in the door ready for this moment. Notice what Jesus says about this in verse 8. He says, "She has done what she could." Notice this, he says, you will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. What is Jesus talking about? What is he getting at when he says, look, you'll always have the poor, but you won't have me? He's just being very clear, very literal. This isn't some vague cryptic thing. He's recognizing, look, what she understands is that my days are literally numbered now. That at any moment I will be arrested, crucified, and then I will be buried, I will resurrect and ascend. He's explained this to the disciples. So what she's cluing in on is that his time is limited. She's doing what she can, when she can, without delay. I think this is an incredible principle for us to understand as disciples of Christ. There will be opportunities. There will be moments in our lives where we will see and feel the conviction of God. A moment, an opportunity is what she saw. An opportunity to show full and complete, total devotion to Christ. And she took that opportunity without delay. This is an example for us. A reminder for us that there will be moments like that that will come and they will go. There will be times that will simply pass us by, opportunities to follow Christ, to show some act of devotion, that we're not to delay. We're to do what we can when we can. This is what we see in her. Jesus recognizes this. She understood the poor you will always have. This whole idea that Judas was trying to care about the poor and serve the poor, he saw right through it. So you can do that anytime. What she understands is that this needs to be done without delay. Let this be an encouragement to us. That when God motivates us to do something, when he calls us to do something, do it without delay, without reservation. This means sometimes we just need to say, yes, the moment is now. The time has come. Secondly, she lives without concern of the cost. This is one of the most beautiful parts of this story. She brings this incredibly valuable flask of pure nard. Now, if we were at the Antique Roadshow, we'd have no idea how much to pay for nard. But here's what it was worth. It was worth over 300 denarii. This would be about a year's salary. People that were day laborers got paid a denarii a day. And so this is about a year's worth of wages. Not only that, it was in an expensive vase as well. An expensive flask. So this woman comes in, Mary comes in with this incredibly costly gift for the Lord. Absolutely unprecedented. I mean, we would all sort of have the same reaction. If someone were to walk in, if it was under the same circumstances, and someone came in with $60,000 worth of perfume, and just shattered it, will we not all just be like, a thousand ways to better spend that money rolling through our heads? This is exactly how the disciples respond. Judas responds and they just leads the charge. What waste, they say. And they're not casual about it. They're indignant. They scold her. And they are fussing at her for what she's done. She's not concerned of the cost. She came without any reservation of what else she could have done with that. There was no better opportunity for her to anoint Christ, the Messiah. You realize she had to walk up doing those same calculations? She knew everything they knew. She knew how much it was worth. And yet the value of anointing her Savior, knowing that she could do this, she needed to do this when she could, without delay. There was not another opportunity, so she did it without reservation, without concern of the cost. This is an incredible message for us, an incredible encouragement for us, a motivator for us to do the same. That when there are times when we are called to respond in faith, to do some act of obedience, some act of devotion, that we would do it without reservation, that we would count the cost, understand the cost, but no longer be concerned about the cost. You see the difference there. She acts without reservation, without any concern of the cost. Not only that, she acts without concern of the opinion of others. We get no feedback from her. We get no debate, no response, no argument from her. She had little concern of the opinion of others. As they stood there, not understanding what she was doing, as they stood indignant, questioned her, why would you waste ointment like this? Have you not considered what good we could do with this? None of that concerned her. The only thing that concerned her was this being accepted and received by Christ. It was this sort of focus, the totality of it, just the centrality of it, the extreme pointed focus And this is why I say the worldview matters. What we worship matters. What she understood was the weight of it, the centrality of God in her life. There was nothing else that mattered. She had no other reservations, only because he was at the center. Everything else melted away. And she was able to live without reservation, without concern of other people's opinions. Years ago, Val and I were both, we were young, just gotten married. I was in business for myself and started out, Val was doing the same thing. She was a wedding planner. And she got pregnant and we were with Vivi and she began to create this prayer journal. And then all of a sudden, like, her wedding business just started transforming. She was like posting things online, not about like, you know, cute wedding things. It was like her faith and the power of prayer. And before we knew it, she was doing this more and more, and like our whole life was starting to kind of change. Like the direction of it was like all of a sudden she was wanting to be a Christian author. She wanted to write books about her faith and what God had shown her, and she transformed her entire business to be centered on prayer. And I want us to see that. I share that story because I want you to know that the journey of that, I felt very much like Judas. In the sense that Val was all of a sudden, she was pouring out what she had to offer with this focus, only concerned about what Christ had called her to, this act of devotion to Christ. And I was hesitant. I was living with reservation. Do you see that? That happens all the time when we see this scene so much, where there will be people who show incredible acts of devotion. And there will be other people on the sidelines who just stand there and question, you know, should we really go that extreme? Isn't that kind of a waste? I mean, isn't there another way to do this? I mean, you see what was happening here happens so often as someone just shows an incredible act of faith, an incredible act of devotion. Instead of us just standing back and being awed by it and joining in, oftentimes we are just, it wells up the sin in our own life. This is what's happening as Judas sees this, the sin and the rottenness in his own life, all of a sudden comes up to the surface. And this happens so often. This is what happened. I realized that my pushback with Val at the time, it was not really, I just was sort of kind of curious, well, what's happening? I mean, I knew we were going to be Christians, right? But I didn't know we were going to be like really Christian. You get what I'm saying? I knew, wow, okay, we were going to follow Jesus and go to church, but I didn't realize like all of a sudden we were going to really be devoted. You're wanting to be a Christian author? And so now I've introduced you to people or friends or coworkers as a Christian author. All of a sudden, well, what does that make me? I'm a Christian. I profess to be a Christian, but now this is getting serious. I was sharing with Val that I was going to share this, and she was like, well, I mean, we flipped the script a little bit here. Actually, what she said was, well, you certainly said, hold my beer. The truth is, all it was doing was revealing the insecurities in my own life. What was really at the center of my worldview? What was flowing out of the center of my view? My thoughts, my actions, what I thought we should pursue, all of my reservations were flowing out of the center of my worldview. I cared about what other people thought. I cared about what it would cost us. What delays? Do we really need to move this way? And by contrast, we see the same thing in Judas. He acts with selfish calculation. Selfish calculation. Instead of acting without reservation, it's selfish calculation. He does what he can when he can for himself. We know from the other gospels, he could have cared less about the poor. John says it this way. He said, not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Do you see that when he saw this act of devotion, what he was literally running through his mind was how much money he could have sold that for and kept for himself. Instead of living and understanding that this was a moment of faith without reservation, he was selfishly calculating the cost. Mark wants us to see this extreme contrast of what life looks like, the picture of faith responding without reservation in contrast to one with selfish calculation. How do we do this? How do we actually see this? What prompts us? What changes our worldview? How do we keep God at the center? This is what I want us to see. We'll end on this. We see Jesus' work on the cross. Notice how Jesus connects the dots when no one understands what she's done. When everyone's baffled by it. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. For burial. He brings it back to the reality of the cross. Instead of just standing there, sitting there, basking in this incredible anointing he's being received, this expensive and extravagant and lavish anointing, basking in that, what he says is no, what she has done is connected the dots. What this is not just me in glory. My real glory comes from the cross. This is what the woman understood. What Mary understood is the dots that we're connecting for. What Jesus had told him as he was headed to the cross, that his glory, God's glory, the weight of it that penetrates, makes everything else unimportant. When he's in the center, all of that is found in the cross. It's what the disciples couldn't understand. That before anything else, they had to go and accept the reality of the cross. And this is what Jesus says that she's doing, that this incredible anointing, this gift, it was a burial preparation. He ties it to his death. And this is what motivates us. This is what creates the reality for us. This is what the weight is allowed to penetrate through our own worldview and then make it the center of it, to lead us to every thought, action, and feeling, understand what's right and wrong, to not be concerned and no longer carry any reservation, only living with concern for God. We have to see Jesus' work on the cross. He connects those dots. Why? Here's the good news, is because his burial was just the beginning. He was resurrected. And this is what Christ does. He takes everything that we have and he makes it new. He redeems it. He resurrects it. And so what becomes a waste to everyone else, these incredible, extravagant acts of devotion without reservation that everyone can look at us and stand back and say, oh my gosh, what a waste. Oh, you're wasting your life following Christ. You're wasting your money following Christ. What good is it? I want you to know the Bible agrees with you. What Paul says is, my life would be pitied if it weren't for the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. If none of that was true, our lives would be a joke. They'd be an absolute waste. But because Christ died and was resurrected, because of the work on the cross, he's making everything, he's making all things new. He's redeeming everything that we have. He's getting all the glory for it. He's righting all of these wrongs in us, this disorder that that happens because of the centrality of our worldview. The scripture just calls it sin. When God is not at the center and everything else is just sort of operating inconsistently, we were designed for that worldview. We were designed to bring God glory, and anything that's off of that, it's sin that God redeems because he didn't just leave us in our sin. He brought it to the cross. And this is what makes it possible for us to have God at the center of our worldview, to begin to live for him without any reservation. Let's pray together. God, would we respond to you with the faith that Mary showed? God, that we would see the work on the cross. God, that that's where you brought your glory. When all that matters is you left your glory to come to the cross. You humbled yourself for us. So God, that nothing we pour out is a waste. You will call it beautiful. God, I just ask as a church that we would respond doing beautiful things in your name, that we would do things that are done without reservation, that you would call us and that we would answer without delay, without concern for the cost and without concern for others' opinions. God, that we would worship you in complete and total devotion. Let's pray. Amen.